except when they're saying things that aren't right, I guess. Sorry. You need to turn that down probably too. Okay, so we're seeing that God made all the world and he made it for himself. And we talked at length about that and how that we exist for the glory of God, that this world, though God created it for us to inhabit it, it wasn't primarily created for ourselves, but it was created for himself, that he might receive honor and glory. And I don't see how you can look at any place today and not see the glory of God and his creation and how he's working and moving among the nations. And then we came to the last part of this verse, which is a little bit more challenging. It causes us to think, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And so here we are challenged with the sovereignty of God. Is God in control or is God not in control? Why do wicked men exist? Many people believe that God indeed created all things, and they believe that God created all things for himself. But they limit God's dominion and God's sovereignty by saying that the wicked men and their actions somehow are outside his plan and outside his control. And so Solomon, inspired by the Spirit of God, wanted us to know that what's going on, that though we look at this world today, and it just seems like it's all chaos, that the whole world has gone crazy, that this world is out of control, and it's just rushing off like lemons into the ocean, and it's completely just bonkers. But Solomon is saying here, no, God's still in control. He's in control of the world still today and what is going on. And in the result of all of that, he's going to receive honor and glory for himself. Now, the argument is that, and you've probably heard this, if God is a good God and God is an all-knowing God, then how could he, being good and all-knowing, how could he create a universe in which evil and suffering exist? And so the assumption is either he's God is non-caring, or God is too weak to do anything about it. That sorrow, suffering, and sickness continues on this earth, and what kind of God is that would allow evil? And usually, if you're talking to a person and they bring up that argument, then you just you can begin by saying, okay, so you believe that there's evil then in this world. Well, how do you make that judgment? If we just evolved, who's to say what is evil? Where do you get your basis to call Hitler evil and someone else good? Where is that? Well, that brings them right back to moral issues, which can only come from a biblical basis. But nevertheless, the argument is, well, God must not exist. And if he does exist, he's non-caring and he's too weak. But consider that maybe God does have a moral reason, a morally sufficient reason to allow evil in this world. You see, they try to, it's kind of circular reasoning, but they try to just limit it to this, that God's non-caring, too weak because there is evil in this world. But the third choice is that God has chosen to allow evil in this world. And I think that we can see some of that. There's a number of reasons, and they all have different strengths and different weaknesses. But One of the reasons we have evil in this world is that God has, he's allowed free will. God has allowed free will to Satan, to the angels, and to mankind. Of course, Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of the presence of God, and eventually was found in the garden, tempting Adam and Eve. But he had a choice. Satan had a choice, and his choice was, I'm going to be like the Most High God. I will do this, and I will do that, and what it says there in Isaiah. And so, free will. And we see that in Satan. And then we see that also in Adam, who ultimately was responsible, because it was to Adam God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had to pass that along to Eve. And so when Adam was confronted by Satan with his arguments, Adam couldn't say, well, I don't know, maybe God said that, maybe God didn't say that. No, Adam knew that God said that. And so ultimately that's why Adam is responsible. But let's look over in Genesis 2 and just see that account there a little bit. Free will. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, we're talking about why God allows evil and this idea that he created evil, even the wicked, for the day of evil. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest it, thou shalt surely die. And so one of the phrases I want you to see here in this passage, he says here, in the last part of verse 16, thou mayest freely eat. And so, when we see that word freely eat, what it speaks about free will. You can eat of any tree of the garden, and you have a free will to do that. But he warned them about one tree of the garden and not to eat of that. But they had a free will. You may freely eat whatever you want to eat. And so when you see those words freely eat here, it was Adam's choice to either obey or not to obey. Nothing in the Bible says that God required Adam to make this choice. Satan, of course, influenced them, but Satan did not control them. Satan can influence you, but he cannot control you unless you give in to him. God permitted Satan's influence, and he actually knew beforehand what was going to happen. But God did not force Adam and Eve to sin. God cannot sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. And when he came, of course, the verse that talks about that God doesn't tempt anyone is James chapter 1 and 13. And I'll just read that to you. But James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so we find here that when they sinned and they hid themselves and made them aprons, God came along and he says, what is it that thou hast done? He talked to Eve, what is this that you've done? That not that you were forced to do, not that Satan controlled you to do, but what is this that you have done? And so the free will was involved. Now there's really two schools of thought here, and I'll see if I can kind of diagram this or or at least to list them. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. That's not spelled right, but you can just fake it. That's what I did. Okay, on one side, there's what would be called as sovereign grace people, or we're just going to call them by the name Calvinist. And on the other side, we have those that believe in a free will. And so, on this side, God controls all. On this side, he leaves man a choice. On this side, the Calvinists believe that Adam's sin was designed because God controls everything. This side believes that Adam's sin was a choice. Again, when you read after Calvinists, the Calvinists will say that in God controlling everything, I've read after Calvinists, and he said that God controls everything to the typing of the wrong letter on the typewriter. And so all your life is chosen. All your life is predetermined. It's we've always said he controls all. Here's the question, and I'm going to have to talk more about this probably in the weeks to come. For them, when it says that whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. When we talk about foreknowledge in the Bible, the Calvinists will say it's foreordained. The free willers will say it's foreknown. And here's the argument. You know, we find in the Bible that the Bible says that Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's before Adam. And the argument is that God cannot foreknow anything without already predetermining it's going to happen. But you see, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's verses, and I don't have them this morning, but there's verses that plainly point out that God sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow as one point in time. And so, and the reasoning, it takes some faith, but the reasoning is that how could God know that there needed to be a lamb slain before the foundation of the world unless he predetermined that Adam would sin? But no, God looked down through time. God knew that Adam was going to sin, and God's ahead of the game. He foreknew what was going to happen, and he prepared for the occasion. And so, what begins to when you drift this on down through life, that all events are already predetermined. All events are, I can't even spell today, predetermined. I usually can spell, but my mind is shot. I went to the hockey game last night. I'll blame it on that. Predetermined, P-R-E. Okay. Okay, so here it is. It's predetermined that I would be born in Eastern Oregon. It was predetermined that I was going to come to Alaska. It was predetermined that I would do this or that. It was predetermined that I would commit this sin. It's already I'm really botching this. What happens is when you really carry out all this philosophy, and there's a lot of dancing around their philosophy because let me tell you, it is a philosophy. There's a lot of dancing around their philosophy to try to counterbalance the insanity of it. But in the end, if God controls all, if sin was designed, that it was foreordained that I would be what I'm going to be, in the end, it creates for me fatalism. They said, no. If you really understand that God chose you to be saved before the foundation of the world, that God chose you to do this and God chose you to do that, then you ought to really rejoice and that you were one of the chosen. And you ought to want to serve God because of that. But you see, it's already predetermined. I have no choice about that. And so what they're saying is this. Listen, if you don't believe that God controls all, if you don't believe God controls all, then you don't believe in a sovereign God. Are you with me? Because if he doesn't control everything, he's not sovereign. And so they say that we who believe in the free will, that we really, our God is a very small God. That we don't believe in a God who's absolutely sovereign. But let me tell you, that's a bunch of smoke. Because here's how big our God is. God can allow a man to choose. God can allow a man to sin. Yet our God can allow free will and still work Romans 8:28. What's it say? For all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. I believe this God's bigger than this God. I believe he's more sovereign than this God. Because God can take that which is evil and turn it for good. Now, we're going to look at some examples and consider some things, but let me get you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writing by inspiration in verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And so Paul is talking about how that he was, verse 4, caught up into heaven, into paradise, and heard unspeakable words and things unlawful to be uttered and just the experience that he had and how that God had given him the inspiration to write the many books that he wrote. And he was saying, you know, there was a tendency for me to say, hey, man, look at me. I got called up into paradise. And that he could have exalted himself, that he could have been proud. And he said, unless I become proud, he says here in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given unto me, a thorn in the flesh. Now let me ask you, who gave him the thorn in the flesh? Huh? Is that a hard question? Who gave him the thorn in the flesh? He said, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Who gave it to him? Now, why would Satan try to keep him from being proud? I don't think so. I think God gave him the thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be proud, but he used Satan to do it. And so what we find here is God, you see, did Satan, when he allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh, did Satan mean it for good to Paul? Absolutely not. He wanted to discourage him. Remember, he said he prayed three times that it might be released from him, and God's not going to allow that. And God's going to say, my grace is sufficient for you. And so here, we find the two aspects, not of this philosophy here, but of the two aspects of this idea that evil can exist and God can use it for good. That Satan meant evil, but God used it to keep Paul humble. Let's think about some other examples. Joseph's brothers intended to get rid of him. Their deeds were evil. They really were thinking about killing him. And finally, they sold him. There was nothing that they did to Joseph which was good. God allowed it. But what does God do with that evil? He takes it and turns it for good, and he spares the whole nation of Israel because Joseph went down into Egypt and was preparing for the days of famine. Satan intended Job's suffering for evil. Satan was going to beat Job up big time to show God that if you take everything away from him, he's going to curse you and die. He's going to turn away from you. But God used it for good. And the great story of Job and how he kept his integrity. We think about Jesus suffering on the cross. Satan is not all-knowing. And Satan inspired, and encouraged the Romans and the Jews against Jesus. Yet, God intended it for good. And here this thorn in the flesh. In every case, with God's people, what was intended for evil, in every case, God prevailed. He can allow the free will of man to choose even evil and still prevail. Now, I want you to think about the example of Pharaoh. Look in Exodus 9. How much time I got? I've been chasing a lot of rabbits. 15, okay. Exodus 9 and 16. You're all familiar, you should be familiar with the 10 plagues, the events in Israel and in Egypt, while Israel's in Egypt, and the Passover and all those things, and killing of the babies, and much evil in Egypt. And in chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 16, and in very deed, for this cause, I have raised thee up. He's talking about Pharaoh, verse 13, that he's talking of. He raised up Pharaoh. In the very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now look over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Let's see. Verse 17. Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth ye yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And so we go on down here. Hath not the potter, verse 21, power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? If you go back here, let's see, where is it at? Where does it say here in this passage? In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so in this passage, we have God saying that he raised up a Pharaoh to manifest his own self. And it goes, the verse that follows that said, I'm going to have mercy on who I want to have mercy, and on those others I'm going to harden. We find down here in verse 13 that he said, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. And boy, let me tell you, that the Calvinists jump on these verses like a chicken on a June bug. They get after it. And they're saying that God chose some, he hated some, and he loved others, that he designed certain things that happen to certain people, that he's chosen some to be saved and some not to be saved. But what you need to understand is this, and maybe I'll take more time, and next week we'll just see, but this passage, chapter 9, 10, and 11, these passages are not about salvation. They're about God maintaining the nation of Israel. And so when it talks about raising up, he's just giving an example. Listen, I raised up Pharaoh. He's trying to destroy the nation of Israel. I raised up Pharaoh, but I raised him up and let him do what he did just to show that I'm greater than all of Pharaoh and all of his gods and all of his nation. And if you study out the 10 plagues, you'll see that every one of those plagues that happened in Egypt was defeating a false god. And so he's working here. He had a purpose for him. Go back again to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that thou mayest tell the ears of thy son and thy son's sons what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that he may know that I am the Lord. And so we find here it saying that God hardened his heart so he might, in the end, show all the people around there, not only Israel and Egypt, but the fame of that, all that happened there went all over that world, and that God is God. And so here again, the Calvinists will quote and say, quote chapter 4. Let's go back over to chapter 4 and verse 21, chapter 4 and verse 21. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all these things and wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, and he shall not let thy people go. Well, did Pharaoh have a choice? Well, one of the things you need to understand, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 19, is that God foreknew something about this man. And he says in chapter 3, verse 19, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And so a number of times we find God saying he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Look in Exodus 9 and verse 12. Exodus 9, 12. We've got to hurry here. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Exodus 10 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs before him. And then in Exodus 10 and verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And then Exodus 10 and verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And so that's kind of troubling. But go back with me and let's read some more verses in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. Exodus 8 and 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, that the frogs were gone now, and that they weren't a problem anymore. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And so here Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And in chapter 8 and verse 32, it said, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And in chapter 9 and verse 34, it says, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. What is going on? Well, here's what's going on. God knew his heart. God foreknew some things. But just because God foreknew it didn't mean that he predetermined that Satan had to, that Pharaoh had to have a hard heart. Here's what happened. Satan's heart was a heart that would not respond to God. God knew that. And so you know, let's say, you know, my toilet's plugged up and I got a plumber in my family and he doesn't want to do it. And so I call him and say, Jordan, my toilet's plugged up. And he says, well, quit using so much toilet paper. Or he says, I don't want to do it. I'm not doing it today. So I call him again. I'm not doing it today. I call him again. I told you I'm not doing it today. Well, what's happening is not that his heart's getting softer, but every time I make an appeal to him, his heart gets harder and harder. And finally say, listen, don't call me again. I'm not doing it. Well, that's what's happening to Pharaoh. Every time God sent a plague, instead of him softening, he just got harder and harder and harder. God hardened his heart by giving him opportunities. He gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. But in the end, we come back to our passage that God allows evil so he can be exalted. Because in the end, with Pharaoh, he's absolutely exalted. Listen, we got corruption in the White House. There's corruption with ISIS and all of this wicked, wicked stuff. But in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God, to the glory of God, because he gave him a chance. It's not fatalism. We have a God that doesn't have to control everything. He doesn't have to have his hand on everything. But we have a God who can allow freedom of choice. And even when people sin, he can take it and turn it for good. Listen, the philosophy is either this: I serve God out of a heart of love, or I serve God because I'm a robot. If he's predetermined everything, then he's a robot. Now, some of you have robots. You got computers that answer back to you. How much real love do you get from a robot? You can program that little robot to, you know, come into your bedroom, bring you a cup of coffee every morning and say, good morning, master. I love you. Hope you have a good day. But there's nothing there, man. But we have the privilege of expressing our love and our service and our dedication to a God who's so great and so powerful that he created all the world. He created it for himself. He allows the wicked to exist, that he might turn it to his own glory. That's what that verse is about. And that's the kind of God to be worshipped. Okay? Did I create more questions than answers? Hopefully I did, because that makes you think. Right? If anything we're missing today in our churches is people who think. To study the scriptures as the Bereans and make sure it's so. Because you're going to be judged by what you believe and not what I said. And so stand on the solid rock, okay? You're dismissed.